Mark 13, chapter, verse 1. I know I covered verse 1 and 2 last week, but I want to go through verse 13. So I'm just going to start right from the beginning. Let's read through those verses there. So then as he went out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" And Jesus answered them, began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. But when you hear of the rumors, the wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. But watch out for yourself, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will say, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved." Something about enduring to the end. It's a good thing to endure to the end. And that is certainly our challenge, to endure to the end. When we look at Mark chapter 13 here, we also understand that Matthew chapter 24 and also Luke chapter 21 have similar verbiage there, similar description, similar context of the verse there. But the one thing I think that we have to remember when we're reading a text is, who is God talking to? Who is God talking to? And in this text, remember that what is the day in which this was written, in which Matthew wrote, in which Mark wrote, in which Luke wrote? Well, the church, it's hard to think about at this point in our stage of the church, right? Because when we think of the church, what do we think about? We think about a whole bunch of people that came from different areas, that came from different backgrounds, and now, because of what they have confessed, they've confessed Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior, they're the church, and you're absolutely correct. But remember, back in the day when this was written to the early church, the Jewish church. It's hard to think of that, right? But a lot of the believers back then were Jewish. They were Jewish. And so, it's a good place to start. This was written to the Jewish church. One of the biggest questions of the Jew of the day was, okay, if Jesus is Messiah, why isn't the kingdom of God come yet? If you're saying what he is, but see, there's a misconception, right? with Jesus being the Messiah. A lot of people thought when Jesus was the Messiah, if He was the Messiah, there would be a political difference there. He would come and take over the political system, the governmental system, and of course, that was what they expected. But that's not what Jesus delivered. He was to come to prepare a kingdom that was much greater. Why would He want to revive a broken system? Right? No, He was going to create something that was brand new, that was His. Right? His kingdom. The kingdom. You know, a lot of times in Scripture we'll hear kingdom of God, we'll hear kingdom of heaven. It's saying the same thing there. So knowing that, let us revert back to some previous verses or chapters that we had covered in this book and also in Matthew. I think Matthew and Mark kind of seem to fall in line with each other as we look at different periods there. But Matthew 12 and Matthew or Mark 3, right? Now there's a lot here, and I understand that what I'm going to give you this morning is a lot, right? And maybe it's something for you to chew on during the week, to think about, right? And of course, we encourage you to take some notes and take some scripture down. Matthew 12 and Mark 3 there align with, as we see in there, the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah by the Jewish authorities. Those that were in authority in that day rejected Jesus as being the Messiah. Because like many people today, they have a picture of Jesus on their wall and they think that He looks like that. Where in reality, He doesn't. Right? And some of the Jewish authorities, they didn't like how Jesus was marching around town in the authority of God, telling them that they were, you know, that they were wrong about their understanding of who God was and who the Messiah would be like. And so they rejected Jesus as Messiah. Now in chapter 13 of Matthew and Mark chapter 4, after the rejection of Jesus, what does Jesus do? Jesus begins to talk in parables. Right? Starts to talk in parables. Why was this? Well, I think there was a couple reasons, and I'll give you those. One was so that the believer, remember, he comes on the scene and there's some conflict here, right? What did they want to do with Jesus? Well, the Pharisees wanted to destroy Him, right? And so, there's some conflict here. And so, in order to settle into the ministry and move forward, Jesus started talking in parables. Why was this? Well, he wanted to give understanding to the disciples. He wanted them to understand. Through the parables, they would. But in another way, it was to hide some of the truth from those that didn't believe. Now, there could have been a reason for that, because maybe there would have been an uprise such that He couldn't continue. So being God in the flesh, He knew that this was the way to control the masses. Maybe, you kind of see some grace in this too, right? Is because He's holding out hope that, hey, these guys might actually be believers. I think of the Apostle Paul, right? A guy that was very hardened to the gospel for quite a long time. And perhaps God was just holding out there. But it was to disclose truths to the believer. It's kind of like today. Have you ever had a person say, well, I've read the Bible. I don't understand the Bible. Well, that's because you're not saved. That's because you don't have the Holy Spirit in you. That's why you don't understand it. Well, the reality is that it's kind of the same thing. Jesus gives us understanding today, not because of who we are, but because of who He is, and the Spirit of God is dwelling within us. Right? As we talked about the temple last week, you know, the temple of God being, you know, Jesus in us now. But it is true, though, that even us that have the Holy Spirit, sometimes God doesn't always reveal everything at once, and I'm kind of glad He doesn't, because we can get a little overwhelmed by it all. But sometimes it's over a time period, right? I'm not who I was yesterday. I'm not who I was a week ago, right? You kind of grow. You sanctify with, you know, you grow closer to the Lord. So sometimes, even through these parables, we find that there was an understanding. And the Lord Jesus had to set His disciples aside and say, let me explain that parable to you. Right? So He gave them understanding. Why? Because they were His disciples. Not to the multitude. He didn't sit with the multitude and explain the parable of the sower. He explained it to His disciple. Same thing with the parable of the tares. He didn't sit with the multitude. He sat with those that know Him. See, if you don't know Him, then the Word of God is going to be foreign to us. We have to know Him in order for the Holy Spirit to dwell within us, so that we are given that understanding. Let's look at actually Mark 13 or Mark 4. I'm sorry, I got the two mixed up there. When we look at Mark 14, verses 13 through 20, we see there the parable of the sower. And then a little bit further down, I'm sorry, it is in Matthew. He explains it, right? He explains the parable of the sower to His disciples. And then in Matthew chapter 13. Why don't you turn there? I'm sorry for confusing you. So chapter 13 of Matthew. We see the parable of the sower there. We see the parable of the tares there. And it says there in verse 39, it says, the enemies who sow, he goes through and he explains who they are, right? Everybody that's in that parable of the tare. He says, the enemy that sows them is the devil. The harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So, when we look at this parable and the explanation of it, the thing I want you to key in as is when Jesus mentions when this harvest would occur, and this harvest will occur at what time? It says there the harvest would occur at the end of the age. Then in that same chapter 13 of Matthew, we see the parable of the dragnet. Verses 47 through 50, right? And it's a parable of judgment, right? It says here, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, they sat down and gathered the good into the vessel, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. Again, he says, look, there's a judgment coming, and this judgment comes at the end of the age. And of course, Jesus would come out to them, and then he says they would be cast them, those that are wicked would be cast into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then Jesus in 51 goes on and he asks them, he says, do you understand what I'm saying here? And of course, we don't know that. We don't know if the disciples really understand it, but they said they did. It's like a lot of people when you're explaining something to them. You go, do you understand them? How many times have we had our kids when we're explaining something? Do you understand what I mean here? And they say, oh yeah, I understand. And they go out and they do exactly the opposite. Right? That's probably why I don't have any here. And so do they understand? They said, yes, Lord, we understand. And then he says in 52, then he said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like the householder who brings out of his treasure things new and things that are old. What's Jesus saying? He's given them a responsibility. Since they understand, their responsibility was to distribute this, in a sense, storehouse, whatever he brings out of his household, which is really wisdom and understanding, right, to the others. And it could be old. It could be something that they learned from the time that they were a child, or something new when they're learning anew in front of Jesus. So he said, it's your responsibility, disciples. I want you guys to give this message. I want you guys to carry on the truth to these people. But we know, it says, it will be at, the judgment will be at the end of the age. And he mentions there the harvest would be at the end of the age. So we know that the kingdom that Jesus is talking about hasn't happened yet. You know, sometimes you get some of these kingdom now people that think that the kingdom is now. That this is the kingdom that we're living in. Let's hope not. But as we look forward here in Matthew and we see chapters 22 and 23, we see judgment against the nation of Israel, specifically against the authorities of the day, the religious leaders there, against the Pharisees, then the Sadducees and the scribes and so forth. And even in chapter 23, we see several times, right? You can count how many there are, but there's several where Jesus says, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, right? There's judgment there within that chapter. And then Jesus concludes that chapter, and you'll the reason why I'm doing this, I want you to see that when we get to chapter 13 or chapter 24 of Matthew, it is for the Jews. Okay? It is for the Jews. It's hope for the Jews, really, is what I think those chapters are for. It leads us into something there. But he concludes in this way, in chapter 23, in verse 37, he says, remember, Jesus has handed out all this judgment. Woe to you. And now he says, in verse 37, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I want to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. It's empty. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. First of all, Jesus wants to embrace the nation of Israel. He wants to embrace them, but they're unwilling. They don't want to know Him. Right? And what does He say? He says, your house is left desolate. Anybody that doesn't receive Christ, their house is desolate. They're empty. They're void. But the promise here is that it says, "For I say to you, you shall see no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This sounds very familiar to us. It's the triumphal entry, right? Described in Matthew 21. It's what the prophet would say that would be said when they saw the Messiah coming into the through the eastern gates, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And many did say that. But he said here, the nation of Israel hasn't agreed to it. That the authorities had disqualified him. Jesus here revealed something of the condition surrounding his second coming. When Jesus comes again, there's going to be something here that happens that the Jewish people are going to accept who Jesus is, truly is. It's going to be come when he comes in his second coming, they'll welcome him as the Messiah. And they'll say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Israel will accept him. Paul even saw this as happening in Romans 11:26. It says, "So all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob." That Israel, in the future tense here, will come. It's hard to see that now because, see, they're still in their rebellious stage. They haven't accepted the Messiah. They haven't accepted Jesus as the Messiah. You know, one of the things that Adam was sharing today, just about the different feasts and how there is a time of Israel's repentance. And when we see Israel's repentance, that Israel repentance there isn't necessarily just, well, I've sinned, I've said this wrong, or I've committed adultery with this woman, or whatever. It's not just that. It's who they've given authority to as Messiah. Repentance is rejection by the nation of Israel. They have to repent from rejecting Jesus is the Messiah. And that will happen. But it hasn't happened yet. So Jesus has set the scene here, I think, a little bit in chapter 23 of Matthew when he says, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem." Who is Jerusalem? Who is he talking about? He's talking about the Jewish nation there. And his desire, what's his desire? His desire, you know, in Ezekiel, he even assures the prophet Ezekiel that he's not going to allow them to be out there forever. He wants to draw them in. He wants to gather them in. The mercies of the Lord. When we look at our lives and we see what the Lord, how the Lord has drawn us in, and we can't hesitate to say, "Thank you, Lord, for being so merciful. We deserve none of this. Yet He has drawn us in." Israel doesn't deserve any of this. People look at Israel and say they're a wicked nation. Well, they don't deserve this. That is true. But we were a wicked people. Right? As well. But Jesus gave us salvation that was free, undeserved. But He'll gather them in. This is a future event. It says, till. right? Meaning that it's sometime in the future that they'll claim Jesus as the Messiah. So now we get into chapter 13 here a little bit of Mark. And we see Jesus in verse 3 here. It says, "Now he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple." Prior to that, right, the first two verses, he was leaving the temple. He was leaving the temple there. Yeah. And in his leaving the temple, he would go down into the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley was where all the blood ran from all the sacrifices. He would go through that valley, the Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice, right? And he would go up on to the Mount of Olives. And we see significance in the Mount of Olives. I think there's significance in the Mount of Olives because when Jesus entered into the Eastern Gate, that's where he descended from to go in to the Eastern Gate on Palm Sunday, the triumphant entry. He would come in, right? Zechariah 9:9, right? "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is come to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey." Here's Jesus coming off the Mount of Olives into the Eastern Gate, right? "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Certain people there received him as Messiah, of course. And then in Luke 24 we see his ascension the first time. And it says there in verse 50 of chapter 24, it says, "And he led them out as far as Bethany." Now you got to remember, Bethany sits on the Mount of Olives. That's where Bethany is. Okay? "And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And we're continually in the temple praising and blessing God." That's our part. Right? That's our part. Jesus is not physically here with us, but our time is to what? To worship Him. And sometimes Adam and I were talking about this last week a little bit, how people get a little confused on worship. What is worship? They think singing songs is worship. Part of worship. Worship and song, right? Give them praise. This is worship. Getting in God's Word is worship. Worship in the Word, right? Worship how we fellowship together. We worship through fellowship together because we're His kids, right? It honors Him. We worship by doing the right things in our lives, by taking Jesus with us, giving Him honor through the week, through our lives. We worship Him. But He ascended from the Mount of Olives. It's a significant place. In the first chapter of Acts, 11th verse, seems to indicate there that it says there that Jesus will return in the like manner as they're talking about His ascension, that He would return in the like manner. It gives indication there that it would be His return would come through the Mount of Olives. He would come back through there. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 14. That's Matthew, right? Malachi, Zechariah. If you go backwards. Then go to the very last chapter there. It speaks about the day of the Lord. It speaks about this second coming. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as He fights in the day of battle. And in that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, make a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, the half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee, as you fled from the earthquakes in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with Him." The return, the second coming. "It shall come to pass in the day that there will be no light. The light will diminish." Spoken of in Revelation. "It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in the day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In the day it shall be. The Lord is one, and His name one." So we shall see Him come that way. So it's kind of interesting there that the Mount of Olives, right, would not only be the place where Jesus would ride in from the donkey. He would ascend there the first time, but He would be coming back the second time. I think another place in which the Lord was speaking to me about the Shekinah glory, about the glory of the Lord, it was in Ezekiel, right? In Ezekiel, you know, if you don't know anything about Ezekiel, Ezekiel was a prophet around the time of Daniel and Jeremiah. Daniel, remember, he was taken captive as around the captivity of Judah, right? Daniel was taken to Babylon. And Ezekiel was kind of the second wave of the captivity that went about 200 miles north of Babylon, and he was taken captive there, and Jeremiah stuck to Jerusalem. So you got the three prophets there. But in the time in Jerusalem, there was these false prophets that were claiming that, don't worry, God is not going to destroy Jerusalem. Jerusalem is God's city. God would never destroy or allow the destruction of Jerusalem. And they would come out and say, well, look at, and the captivity, everybody that's went into captivity, don't worry, they're going to come back soon. So he had to combat these guys. You know, Ezekiel and Jeremiah was just the opposite. See, they were pronouncing judgment upon Jerusalem. They weren't the fans of anybody in the town, you know. They just were gloom and doom. But Ezekiel never hesitated, though, to pronounce the faithfulness of God and how God would deliver Israel. But it would come through repentance. Come through repentance. His message was always about allowing the people to come back to God. His message was always, God wants you back. God wants to gather you in. If you got some time, which we all do once in a while, that we squander, right? Read chapters 10 through 12. It's awesome. Of Ezekiel. I don't have time to go into it today, but just an awesome section of verse. So there was always this future hope that was for Israel. This future hope, right, that God would gather them in. Matter of fact, in chapter 11, you know, it got to a point where Ezekiel was like, God, you're going to, you know, you're just going to do away with this people, aren't you? And he said, no, don't worry, I'm going to gather them in. They're going to be out there, and they're, you know, I can't remember what they call them, little temples out there amongst the nations. Sanctuaries, little sanctuaries among the nations. But I'm going to gather them into myself. Oh, he loves Israel. He loves the Jew. He wants to gather them in. That's God's heart. But in Ezekiel 11, I found this very interesting. In verse 23, it says, the glory of the Lord went out from the midst of the city. You know, if you ever have a time where you're a Saul and the spirit of, you feel like the Spirit of God has left you, that's a tough place to be. To even feel that way. That your life is in such a condition that it would feel as if the Spirit of God would leave it. He's always there. But it says there in Ezekiel 11, it says, the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city. What city is he talking about? Jerusalem, of course. And it said, and stood on the mountain which is on the east side of the city. What mountain is he talking about? The Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives. You know, the Jews had often believed that when the Spirit of God left Jerusalem, left the temple, and went up on the Mount of Olives, that it hovered there for 3.5 years. There's no way to prove this. It's just tradition. And then, but 4 years after this was written, came the destruction of Jerusalem. Came the destruction of Jerusalem. I just find it interesting, because as we look at this, right, let's go back to Mark, and we see Mark chapter 13, and it says, and he went out of the temple. He went out of the temple. Who went out of the temple? Jesus went out of the temple. Then what did he do? He went up to the Mount of Olives. In a sense, Ezekiel there, even though it's talking about the captivity and so forth, the leaving of the Holy Spirit, the Shekinah glory, out of the temple of God and going up on the Mount of Olives was a foreshadow of this. That Jesus was going out of the temple. He had been rejected by the Jews, just as back in the day of Ezekiel, that the Jews had rejected God. They were doing it again. They were rejecting God out of their temple. In Ezekiel 12, it would say that they were blind. That they were blind, that they couldn't see. and they wouldn't be able to see. And so Paul said in Romans 11:25, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. So when we look at chapter 13 here of Mark, I think it gives us an understanding that God, leading up to it, that it's speaking here of the Jews, of the redemption of the Jews, of the second coming, and how God is going to gather them in. So they sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, and there was Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And they asked him privately. These guys were the representatives of the Jews. They were the ones that were going to carry on. They were commissioned to put forth those things that they knew, the old, and those things that they were being taught, the new, from Jesus. They were commissioned to do that. And then he says, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things will be fulfilled? So there was two questions. The first one was, when will the temple be destroyed? The temple was everything to the Jewish people. Mark doesn't record this, but Luke does in 21:20. I don't know why Mark doesn't include it. Perhaps it was because he was in Rome at the time, and the temple wasn't necessarily the forefront thing there in his mind. I don't know. That's just my observation. I wouldn't take that far, but it's not there, right? And we know the gospel writers, they had a tendency of reporting what touched them, what they saw, what the Lord laid on their heart. They put it there, And the second question, which he covers here, is what will be the time when all these things are fulfilled? Matthew 24:3 actually says, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? What will be those signs? And in Matthew 23:34 and Matthew 24:34, there's one discusses the generation that rejected the Messiah, and the other one discusses the generation that will experience these signs. Right? They're not the same generations. The ones that experience these signs, the Jews, that Israel, would have to come after Israel repents. And that's in Matthew 24:29-31. And of course, we said it before, we haven't seen that yet. We haven't seen Israel repent, claim Jesus is the Messiah. In Matthew 24, we really don't see any judgments toward Israel. What we see is some consequences, we could say, for the rejection of the Messiah by the generation in 23. But what we do see is absolute grace of our Heavenly Father by gathering in Israel. When we look at the rest of this section of Scripture, if you go to Revelation chapter 6, you don't have to do that right now, but go there later and just compare the two. You'll find that Revelation chapter 6 parallels this section of Scripture very well. It talks about the same things. Now, what's in chapter 6 of Revelation? It's the seal judgments. It's when the Lord releases the seal there, and certain things in the future start happening. It says here in verse 5, it says, Jesus answered them, began to say, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many. So it's a warning here about what? Deception. Deception. The first seal, actually, the first seal, when that is open, it's we see the white horse and the rider riding the white horse. Well, we know that there is going to be one that rides the white horse, and that is Jesus, right? But this isn't Jesus. Jesus is in chapter 19 of Revelation, riding the white horse. This white horse rider comes to what? Conquer? He's the Antichrist. He's the Antichrist. He's the false Messiah. And then in verse 7 it says, but when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen. But the end is not yet. So wars and rumors of wars. You know, a lot of times when people read through this, they think of modern terms of current events. And we start to deploy our intelligence here, our understanding of, wow, what's around us. Wow, you see the war over here and war. Remember, this is a global thing. The gathering of Israel, God's doing it. It's a global thing. He's gathering them in. It's not just happening in one place. The second seal there is the fiery red horse. It says there in Revelation 6 that he was to take peace from the earth. That there was given him a great sword. Things were going to get really bad, folks. There's going to be a lot of bloodshed, a lot of murder, innocent lives, no peace on the earth. But even though it's real bad, Jesus says here in Matthew, the end is not near. You think it's bad now. I've heard people say, well, I think we're in the tribulation period. I think you're deceived. Because things are going to get bad. There's bad, then there's real bad, and then there's real, real bad, right? Well, it's going to get real, real bad, of course. And then it says in verse 8, for the nations will rise up against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms. When we look at nations, remember, nations and kingdoms are two different things. Kingdoms is a conglomerate of nations. A nation might be the United States. A nation might be Israel. But a conglomeration might be the alliances that happen between them. This is just a continuation there of the second seal. The remaining portion of that verse there, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. This is the beginning of sorrows. The occurrence of the fourth seal. The beginning of sorrows. I think it's Isaiah and Jeremiah would say, birth pangs. Birth pangs. And the ladies know what birth pangs are all about. It's the beginning of something, right? When it's the beginning of a tribulation period called raising children. Just a joke. But, you know, it's a tough period, right? You go through the pregnancy and you get there, and when the birth pangs happen, they're painful, and there's a start of it's really saying, look at, there's a start of a new age here. This is a start of a new age, something that hasn't been seen or felt before. And I believe it's the beginning of the tribulation period here that we'll see this in. Because next, right down the line, we're going to talk about the Great Tribulation. The abomination of desolation, right? Where the Antichrist will declare himself as being God. And we'll look at that next week, of course. Verse 9, but watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before the rulers and the kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. The fifth seal says there that in Revelation 6:9 that it was for their testimony. It's for their testimony. It'd be killing. Remember, a third of the population will be wiped out there. And the gospel must first be preached to all the generation. There's a prerequisite to Jesus coming back the second time, that the gospel has to be preached to all nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you, do not worry beforehand or premeditate that you what you will speak. But whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. See, the Jews needed to know this. That, hey, if you go in, if you're in the tribulation and you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and allow the Holy Spirit to speak through you, you're saved. Just allow Him to work in you. And the brothers will betray brothers to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. I think about some of the conditions that we have on life today. Life isn't that important, you know. You know, if you have a pregnancy, we just abort and get on with life. There comes a day when the older people, and I think it's a precondition that is even happening in today's world, is that this whole thing about the end of life and suffering and not wanting people to suffer through the agonizing end of their life, let's just put them to death. Now it might seem a little more difficult to do that, but in this day, it's not going to be that hard. Just sign here, ma'am, and we'll take care of your parents for you. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. There's something about enduring to the end. Can you imagine being hated by all? Do you think we're there today? We're not there today. We might be hated by some, but we're not hated by all. There comes a time when that happens. Well, next week we'll look at Daniel the prophet. We'll cover the abomination of desolation. We'll see what Daniel says about it. And go from there. But you know, you see the history of the nation of Israel through the scriptures, and you see their behavior, you see their rejection of God and His statutes, His commands. You see them not doing what they're supposed to be doing. Their rejection of the Messiah. Is God a hound dog or what, man? He is after them. He just wants to gather them in. He says, I desire to gather you in. Right? Like chicks to a hen. He just wants to gather them in. He wants to be their Lord. He wants to be their protector. He wants to be their everything for them. But sometimes we say that we pray for the nation of Israel. But we should. We should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Because we know that there's only one time in history to come that I guess it's not history, is it? It's the future to come. The time in which Israel will be at peace is when they have repented from the sin of a rejection of the Messiah. Isn't that when we became at peace? When we repented from the rejection of the Messiah? And we became at peace. So we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Because then we know that Jesus is on His way. He's here. We're going to be with Him. It's, no more sciatic nerve problems, No more health issues. No more people just engulfed with cancer. It's over. It's done. He's come. He's appeared. He's setting up His kingdom. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your abundant love for us. Your abundant love for Israel, Lord. We pray, Father, that You would... there's so much to do, Lord. So little time. We know that You're coming, Father. He is soon. We see some of the writings on the wall, in a sense, that You will return shortly to rapture us out of here and then to come that second time, Father. And so we pray, Father, that You... would just prepare us, Lord. And may we be a good witness, Father, for You. May we live for You always. And may You be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.